last week, last, which includes a bunch of common prayers that Catholics tend to say. So people tend to like to have those. And then I have notes for today as well. And if you'd like a copy, sorry, this is my last copy. This is my folder. So it's a little bent up, but that's our, what's the word I'm looking for? Syllabus. That's our schedule for the year.
I don't.
Hello, Catherine.
Listen, I.
So if I feel like you're.
What happens when you get to this age and you've seen all of this? And then you're working with 15-year-olds that want to start you back here.
That's another thing that just drives me crazy.
It does me too.
One thing my grandpa told me, I was growing up, he said, if you can't talk and work at the same time, it's time to shut the up, you know? And, you know.
Well, they're ministers and they want you to become a director of nursing by grade nurse. But they walk you in some of the biggest crap that.
Well, so this deck job is actually one of my buddy's jobs, and he's just like paying me for day work and stuff like that. And so I'm not the deck. He's got a deck guy and another employee, and I'm sitting there doing all the work. They're, you know, sitting there. I'm not doing it, playing on their phone, and I'm like, look, you guys are both making more money on this than I am. I'm just all the work.
Well, it's a really good gig for them.
Yeah.
How old are they?
Old the deck guy. He's like 46. The other guy's like 33.
Yeah. How old are you?
27.
See, there you go. You're an old man.
Hey, brother, we all got a hand. We should all swing. You know what I mean? Can't swing a hammer.
My CNAs will complain. Help them, but the nurses have to do. And they complain. Nerves happen.
My buddy, he's got a bunch of people on the job. So he asked me if I could bring like my miter saw, my paper saw, and stuff like that. So there's a bunch of tools. And these guys both got like a drill and
prepared. Yeah, that's it. Did that really help? I thought that.
Shouldn't be complaining.
Or these kind of people.
Dylan, did I give you a copy of this last week? And then Brooke, did I give you a copy of this last week? Okay. And then I've never given you one of these, have I? So I give this out to everyone in the class as well. So there you go. All righty. Well, hello, everybody. Welcome, welcome. We may have one or two more people trickle in. We'll see. I know that Catherine is joining us online. So hello, Catherine, if you can see me. Feel free to chime in if you have any questions, but if you're driving, obviously be safe. We don't want any accidents happening. And we'll see. I think Samantha might have had to work tonight, so we'll see.
But she's a little EMT, right?
She's EMT, yeah. So unfortunately, she'll miss some of our classes. But again, all the classes are streamed online. So if you miss one or you want to go back and review the notes, you can find them. We do have, I don't know if you do Facebook or not, we do have a Facebook group. So just Google St. Benedict's OCI class and you'll find it. Let's begin at the beginning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day and the many blessings that have come along with it. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for the freedoms we do enjoy in this country, particularly the ability to be here, to freely assemble, to meet, to learn about you. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts this evening, allow us to more fully formed into the image of your Son. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, and we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. This figure, you can see the notes online. All right. Well, how's everyone? Tired?
I'm tired. I'll let you need to come work anymore.
Yeah.
It's good for you. Keeps you out of trouble. So, So today we're going to dig into the other half of that creation account that we started last week, but I figured it would make sense for us to do a little bit of review first, just so we know where we are. Probably start most classes this way. And I do always like to open the floor before we begin with anything else, just to questions. So in the intervening week that we've had, does anyone have any questions that have come up? Any comments, thoughts? Somebody raise a question like, wait, you're doing that Catholic thing? What's that all about?
I'm just seeing like there was a post on the chat, a lady asking about like churches that accept different sexualities and stuff like that. And then they and I'm like, I don't even know what to say here. You know.
I mean, if the world doesn't accept you, maybe that's a good thing sometimes. And that's not to say we don't accept people. And we'll talk about this down the road, right? The Catholic Church is the most welcoming, accepting church that's out there. We accept all people, but we truly believe that there are certain behaviors that are harmful, and all sin is harmful at the end of the day. And we kind of talked about this last class. We talked about creation. God says what? In the beginning, he created the male, he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And so the two of them are an image of God. And we know that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and the Spirit that proceeds from them. Well, the image of the Trinity is the man and the woman and the life that proceeds from them. And so we are literally designed to be an image of the Trinity. Well, there are certain sexual relationships that don't image that correctly. That doesn't mean that those people are bad people. You know, it just means that they have a struggle. And everybody struggles. And there's so many sexual sins you can struggle with, right? So some people struggle with same-sex attraction. Some men are on, you know, wife 14. It's a thing. Or serial monogamy is a thing. Cohabitation. These are all, none of them are great, and they all ultimately harm. God is a just and merciful judge, and he can look past the things he needs to look past. But our sin always damages us at the end of the day. And it damages us in ways that we sometimes can see and sometimes can't see. For a lot of people, again, it damages even their very ability to understand God, because it shades that very nature of God written into our very being. He breathes his spirit into the breath, into the man, and he becomes a living being. That idea of being made in the image of God, some part of that is lost when you confuse what the marital relation is or isn't. Again, down the road, we'll have a whole class talking about marriage and the various aspects of it. But it all is going to root back to what we talked about last class in Genesis, the creation.
Well, church, I'm Methodist, not anymore. I'm officially doing it. It just blew up.
Yeah.
I'm not sure there is an Methodist church anymore.
Well, and it splits, because there are some old line Methodists who are like, no, we don't side with that. But the problem is, and we will talk more about this in a few classes when we really talk about why the Catholic Church is the church. But they've been unmoored or untethered from the ground that Jesus promised would prevent them from error. Right. St. Paul says that it's the church that's the pillar and the bulwark, or the pillar in the ground, or pillar and foundation of the truth. And when you are separated from that, all of a sudden you can read into a text whatever you want to read into it. I give this example all the time, and I will give it in a few classes when we have this discussion again. But this is one of my favorite ways to illustrate this very, very quickly. I did. I'm a terrible person. Remind me afterwards, and I will put that back up there. I should have taken a picture so I could have color-coded it, but. So I'm going to write just a simple English sentence. And I think I did this even last week with a couple of you guys after class. Now, if you can read my handwriting, can somebody read that for me? All right, this is not a trick question. If I put that on the board and you read that, do you know what it says? And can you make sense of that sentence? Now, what if I told you that single English sentence that's written in plain English and is not meant to be a trap, nevertheless, can have at least seven different meanings? And you can see it immediately just by stressing one word over another. So we could say, I never said you stole his money. He did, right? I never said you stole his money. I wouldn't do something like that. I never said you stole his money. I might have implied it. I might have even written it down, right? I never said you stole his money. I thought it was her. I never said you stole his money. Maybe you mismanaged it. Maybe you misplaced it. You know, I never said you stole his money. I thought it was hers. I never said you stole his money. Maybe it was his good name, his wife, you know, whatever it happened to be. So that one simple English sentence written in plain text can have so many meanings that without context, you can't understand what it means. How much more so a document written by dozens of authors, 1,000+, 2,000+ years ago in languages none of us are fluent in. I can pick my way through Koine Greek. I cannot touch Hebrew to save my life. So the New Testament is written in Greek, a specific kind of Greek called Koine, K-O-I-N-E. It's just the, as opposed to more classical or Attic Greek or modern Greek, Koine is the dialect of the New Testament. And it is written by dozens of authors over 2,000 years ago, over 3,500 years ago, depending upon which text you're looking at, in languages we don't speak. If that one sentence is enough to throw you off, how much more so all of this, right? It's written in a language, in a dialect that you're not fluent in at a time 2,000, 3,000 years removed with idioms that we don't speak in anymore, right? Idioms are a really difficult thing to translate to. And I've given this example already before, but I'll give it again. I went to the Mar Hill game this evening and Mar Hill slaughtered Hayden, right? And I tell you that, you're like, oh, it must have been a really big score discrepancy. And it was 1-5 and one to three. It should have been 1-5, but two of the goals they didn't count, but whatever. I'm not bitter. Right? But if I tell you that they slaughtered Hayden, you understand what I mean. But if you translate that into a different language, they're like, they butchered the children, this other team? What happened? Why would they do that? And like, it doesn't translate well, right? Well, there's so many idioms, so many languages, ways of speaking. In the Bible that just are hard to understand, especially to modern ears, removed by distance, by language, by culture, etc. And so, going back to what you had said about the Methodists, right? This is the issue that is plaguing Christianity in general right now. And the issue is the issue of authority. And every modern, non-Catholic, Protestant Christian says, sola scriptura, Bible alone, me and my Bible, and all I need is this. But what that means in practice is everyone's interpretation for himself. They say, I don't need a pope. I don't need a church to tell me what does and doesn't this book mean. But then they can't agree on even the basics. Things that for over 1,500 years, Christianity was completely in agreement on. All of a sudden, 500 years ago, they start jettisoning certain beliefs. And that's when you get this fractioning, this fissuring of Christianity. We're going to come back to that concept down the road. But that's exactly why that happened, is they are unmoored from the protective tradition of interpretation that made sure that people didn't misunderstand or misread what that text means. Because you can go to this, I've seen so many people try to take those scriptures and twist them and say, well, it doesn't really mean this. There's this weird Greek word, arsenikoi, and it really what it means is like, don't be a temple prostitute or something. They try to get really weird and technical, but they're missing the entire point. And we'll go to the text later because we always do refer back to scripture. It is very important, but it doesn't exist in a vacuum, and that's the point. It can't exist in the vacuum. Yeah, a man shall not lie with a man as he does with a woman. Yes, yeah, that's one of the things they say. But then Paul clarifies this in Romans multiple times. And Jesus says it was in the beginning, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. Like, I mean, it's explicitly there from the very first moment in Genesis when man and woman are created through the end. In fact, what we will see, especially next week when we dive into salvation history and go through the Bible, the entirety of the Bible from Genesis, which begins with Adam and Eve, through to the very end of Revelation is couched in marital language. In fact, it ends in the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus being the Lamb who weds his church. And so this imagery of marriage, of a man and a woman, of a husband and a wife, is literally all throughout Scripture. God is always telling Israel that they're like a wayward bride, leaving him in despair. But he nevertheless uses this, you will be my espoused people. I love you like a bride. I rejoice in you. You know, this is the constant language throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, when you miss those things, it distorts your view of reality. And the more your view of reality is distorted, the more problems you're going to have, the more things you're going to run into and cause issues. I mentioned this in the past, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. At one point, he gives an analogy of a ship, and he says morality can be thought of as a ship. And when we talk about a ship and keeping it up, you may think, well, as long as I'm not crashing my ship into other people, then I'm okay. I can do whatever I want on my ship and it's fine. But the problem is, if you don't care about your ship, you don't take care of your ship, you're going to run the engine down, you're going to break the rudder, and it's going to go off and veer off. And then you won't be able to steer, and you'll start colliding into people, and you will start damaging people whether you intend it or not. And of course, if you're missing the end goal of everything, and you know, you're supposed to be aiming for New York, but you wind up in Calcutta, then you really went the wrong direction. It's all because you've lost the thread, right? You've lost the thing that is supposed to be driving. Anyway, so that ties everything nicely back into what we talked about last week, and hopefully at least gives a little bit of thought to what you had encountered on the thread. Anything else? Any other random Facebook messages? Or
I vowed all my life I'm not a bit with a dollar one of the people that just, you know, talks to me all the time. And I didn't want to know all that. And then I got to this point where I wasn't enough. And that was just recently, get this old, thank you that long to get here.
We all have a different path, but the goal is the same. We're all aiming for New York and not Calcutta. So, or you know, maybe you're aiming. Maybe you really want to go to Calcutta. It's fun. Bombay is nice this time of year.
Same.
Mother Teresa? Nice.
I got to stay in her room over at the monastery.
I was going to say, I know the sisters, and I know Father Meinrad knew her. So.
I got snowed in there, and it was having to sleep in her room.
Yeah.
So I stayed up all night in bed.
That's awesome. That's very cool. That's very very cool. I'm gonna grab the notes from last class just so I can walk through these really quickly. If you guys have any other questions, obviously please bring them up. But we'll just kind of run through the highlights from last class. Highlight number one, and I say this because we do have some new people with us here. Again, the RCA class is a process. And just because you're here in RCA does not mean you have to become Catholic by the end. I'm very clear about this repeatedly. The purpose of coming here is to learn, principally. Now, obviously, the ultimate goal is to have you join the Catholic faith. I firmly believe it's true. That's why I'm here. But just as a reminder, conversion must be an organic process. And it, for some people, it takes a year. For some people, it takes 3 to 5 years. For some people, they come in and they're like, this isn't for me. And that's okay. I firmly believe it's for everybody. I firmly believe it's true. That's why I'm here and it's why I do what I do. But I always want to reiterate that, especially early on in these classes. So we talked about creation. And the things we talked about, to summarize quickly, is basically this. There's a lot of different philosophies out there on life, on creation. There's a lot of different creation accounts, and each one of them paints a picture of a world in a different way. And when your fundamental understandings of the world are skewed even just a little bit, by the end you wind up with something that is unrecognizable. There's that phrase of Aristotle who says a small mistake in the beginning by the end is huge, right? We talked about this. If you need to measure a 45 degree angle and you're only measuring out a foot and you're off by a half a degree, it's not going to make a big difference. But if you're measuring out 8 miles, it's going to be huge by the end. That little tiny difference is going to be massive by the end. And so having a solid understanding of the world around us, having a solid understanding of who we are is paramount. It's absolutely important if we're going to have a good life, if we're going to have a life that where we thrive personally, where we thrive spiritually, morally, ethically, so on and so forth. And we looked at all of the pagan, which means non-Christian understandings of the world around us, from atheist understandings, which try to tell us that we're nothing but matter, and of course, we saw problems with that, right? If you're nothing but matter, then you're no more free than vinegar and baking soda. But we all know that we're free, right? From various Indo-European and, and Asian understandings of the world around us, the Buddhist understanding of life is suffering and just trying to remove suffering, or the idea that we're created by some divine war of the gods, or as a joke of the gods, or as a cosmic tool to offer sacrifice to the gods or whatnot. We have all these different pagan creations, and in each and every one of them, the one thing that they all had in common is that there was really nothing special about man. And then, almost in a vacuum, completely in isolation, this small ragtag group of people enslaved in Egypt share a creation account that is, to us, very commonplace because it's just what we grew up with. Again, it's in the doctor's office and the little kids' board books and everything else. Everyone kind of understands Genesis 1 and 2 implicitly because we've grown up hearing those stories. So we forget and we miss just how radical they are. But the stories are principally there to tell us something unique about who we are. Genesis 1 gives us this ordered creation account. And it's ordered even in multiple levels. You have the first 3 days, the light and the dark, the sky and the water, the land and the plants, and the next 3 days, the things that rule over those, the sun, the moon, the stars that rule over the light in the day, or the light in the dark, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that rule over the sky and the waters, the animals that rule over the plants, and then as a special creation at the end, man created in the image and likeness of God. And the difference here is we have man made specifically by God, and made not because God needed him, not because God was lacking something, not because it was a divine war that, you know, the gods tore God apart and created him out of the matter that was left over or whatnot, but rather this is the one true God. The one true God creates, and he creates not because he has to, but only because it is what he does. And why does he do it? Again, not because he's lacking anything, but because, as he tells us in his own words, which, again, for the time being, we assume, he is love. God says, I am love. And love creates because it loves and wants to give of itself freely, expecting nothing in return. So a God who is perfect in and of himself, needing nothing, lacking nothing, nevertheless creates. And he creates us free. And he creates us free because only if we're free does our love mean anything, right? And so that's what kind of led up to where we ended class last week. We're reading through Genesis, and again, Genesis is couched in poetic language. You can read it very literally. You are not required to read it perfectly literally. We do believe that Adam and Eve are real people. We believe this is relaying something in our primordial history, a prehistoric history. But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to take one approach or the other. In fact, Genesis gives you two different creation accounts. One of a man is created after all of the plants and animals, and the other one he's created before all the plants and animals. So even Genesis itself is hinting that what it's trying to tell you is less about the literal story and more about the facts of the matter, more about what it's trying to tell you about the world and why it was created. And it's trying to explain two things: how God, who is the source of all that is good, could create the world that has so much good in it, and nevertheless, how evil enters the world. And so in Genesis 3, we actually see the rest of that story. We see the explanation of how a world created by a God who is perfect, who is all good, omnibenevolent is the fancy word there, nevertheless could become evil. And I'm going to start back in Genesis 2 at the very last sentence, because again, I think this is just, it's instructive. In fact, we'll go back slightly before that. It says, the Lord God took the rib from the man, and he formed of it woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For she shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, and he cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the very last line of Genesis 2 is, and the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. 7 verses later, we get to this verse. Then the eyes of both were open, they knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves aprons to cover themselves. We'll talk about what that means, because it's not just about nudity. It's about something far more profound than that. But it only takes 7 verses for everything to fall apart. So Genesis has just spent 2 chapters, 25 verses plus 31 verses, it's been a long time giving us a creation account, and in seven verses, everything is going to fall apart. We're going to go ahead and read through Genesis 3 together, just so we have it in our head, and then we're going to kind of walk back through it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the other wild creatures that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the breezy time of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But when the Lord God called out to the man, he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the cattle and all the wild animals. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain shall you bring forth your children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of this tree with which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat of it and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Thus endeth the fall account. And there's some weird imagery in there, to be sure. There are some things in there that feel very mystical. They strike us as feeling mythic, feeling epic, feeling weird. They hit modern sensibility sometimes in a funny way. So we're going to kind of walk through all of that right now. So question number one is, again, why was the man created? Man is created. We kind of already touched on this. We're going to walk through everything here. He was created freely by a God who is love in order to love, in order to be free. And the man and the woman are put in the garden together. And Genesis 2 gives us that poetic account. Again, God settles the man in the garden to cultivate it and to care for it in Genesis 2. This is before the woman exists. And the Lord God gave to the man this charge. You're free to eat of any of the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that tree you shall not eat, for when you eat of it, you shall die, or you shall be doomed to die. Now, there's a couple things that are interesting here. And again, Genesis is using figurative language to tell us a story. One of the things you may not have noticed is in the garden in Genesis 2, what are they eating?
Fruit.
Why is that important? What is fruit? If you had a choice to eat fruit and veggies, what are most people going to choose? Fruit. Why? It's sweet. It's ready to eat. Literally in the garden, all food was right there to be picked and to be eaten and to be enjoyed. And there's a reason that it uses these languages. And in fact, at the very end of Genesis, if you didn't notice, of Genesis 3, he's forced to eat his veggies. Like literally, that's where you'll eat the plants of the field, right? No longer will you eat the fruit of the garden. Now you eat the playing to the field. So literally part of the punishment of the fall is you got to eat your veggies, but we'll come back to that. Probably. In fact, I actually opened these notes with this quote at the very top. Oh, truly necessary sin of Adam, destroyed completely by the death of Christ. Oh, happy fault that earned for us so great, so glorious a redeemer. This comes from the Easter Exultet. So when you guys enter the church, this will actually be sung out. It's part of a long piece of poetic prose that is sung out at the beginning of every Easter vigil after we've processed in with the Easter candle. And I love that line. It says, oh, truly necessary sin that won for us, so earns for us so great a redeemer. The fall happened, and we're going to come back to this topic in a little bit, and it happened because God permitted it to happen. God does not positively will for moral evil to happen, but God does permit for evil to happen. And part of the measure of his greatness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, and his omnibenevolence, his all-goodness, is that even from evil, he can bring greater good. And if we sat down and thought about it, I'm sure we can come up with a list of things. So for instance, it seems that, and we'll come back to this topic, death enters the world, and with death comes the ability to suffer and to be in pain. Well, what does that do for us? It opens up the pathway to things like bravery and sacrifice. And it seems to be the case that for love to truly be love, those are things that are good. It's hard to say for sure that those are required for love, but they certainly accentuate the way that we even understand. You, I'm willing to suffer for you. Whether that's, you know, take your place like St. Maximilian Kolbe did when he was in the Auschwitz, and he volunteered to go to the sweatbox and die a horrible, painful death over the course of a week so that a man who had a wife and a kid could live. Or whether that just means I don't get to watch the TV show I want to watch because I'm going to do the dishes tonight, right? There's big martyrdoms and there's little martyrdoms that we face on a regular basis. And I mean that in all seriousness, right? And so the ability to suffer for the sake of another is a picture of love. And Paul makes this apparent in some of his writings, which we will talk on down the road a little bit. He talks about, he says, you know, God allowed that all would fall, that he might have mercy on all. In fact, scripture tells us in multiple places, Paul tells us in multiple places, God wills the salvation of all. He says that in 1 Timothy 2, that God wills the salvation of all. Peter says that God wants none to perish, but wishes that all would come to eternal life. And so he's patient and long-suffering in his relations with us. So we know that sin enters the world. We know that God is omnipotent and knew that this could or would happen. He permits it to happen. He doesn't positively will that it happens, but he allows it, and out of it, he could bring a greater good. In fact, St. Thomas will say exactly that, and I believe those are the concluding words of this this very set of notes here. We'll come back to that. So yeah, I think he knew that it was very much a real possibility on the table, if nothing else. But again, there's a lot of imagery going on here, so let's keep diving into that imagery. So again, the first one is fruit. In paradise, everything's sweet, everything is easy, you don't have to work for what you eat, you just pick it from the tree and you eat it, right? So again, it's using language that's trying to paint a picture. So how does it happen that sin enters the world? This is, again, what the Catechism says. The Catechism is a compendium of the Church's teaching over 2,000 years, summarizing doctors of the Church, great saints, mystics, church councils, etc. Sin is present in human history. Any attempt to ignore it or to give this dark reality any other name would be futile. To try to understand what sin is, one must first recognize the profound relation of man to God. For only in this relationship is the evil of sin unmasked in its true identity as humanity's rejection of God and opposition to him, even as it continues to weigh heavily on human life and history. The doctrine of original sin, so to speak, is the reverse side of the good news, the gospel, the evangelium. The good news that Jesus is the Savior of all men, that all men need salvation, and that salvation is offered to all through Christ. The Church, which has that mind of Christ, knows very well that we cannot tamper with the revelation of original sin without undermining the very mystery of Christ. So, how does Genesis set this scene? Again, the Lord God plants the garden in Eden. He places the man there. He puts in front of him a choice for two things, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a weird phrase. We'll come back to that. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the garden, and he gives to the man uniquely this charge to protect the garden and to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, or you shall be doomed to die. So in paradise, the man, and the word for Adam, the word man in Hebrew, Adam, just means mankind. So literally, Adam is the perfect archetype of all humanity. All of mankind is summed up in this one man, whose name is literally man. And he's created first. He's created before the woman. As St. Paul says, and as the Catechism summarizes, by this, the unity of the human race, all men are implicated in Adam's sin, as all are implicated in Christ's justice. So we have the man. We have the spirit breathed into the man in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, that he forms the clay of the ground. He breathes his spirit, and the man becomes a living being distinct from the animals. This life is different from the life that animals live. Man has a divine life. He has friendship with God. He has, in a word, grace, free, unmerited love of God filled to the brim in his life. And all of mankind, again, is summed up in this moment. The man alone is given that command to protect the garden. The Hebrew word there is shamar. It means to stand guard, to protect, to ward off danger, to steward, to tend, to garden. It has all these different implications. He's given that charge directly from God. Now, the woman seems to have been given this charge as well because she has knowledge of it, right? The serpent, we'll talk more about him in a minute, comes to the woman and he asks her, did God really tell you you can't have any of these trees? And she gives him a response. She seems to have some knowledge, but what we're going to see is she actually biffs it. She gets it wrong. And God places one simple decision before the man. Trust me. Trust me as your father who knows what is best for you, or trust in yourself. Distrust me and seek to define your own good. So note, again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is a phrase in Scripture that has a lot of different meanings. We're told that the man and the woman become one, and when they become one, life proceeds from them. So the becoming one is literally the symbol of weddedness, of marriage, right? To become one with something. And we're told that when the man, they'll use this word in the very next chapter, in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 as well, when the man knew his wife, she begot a son, Cain, and then another one, Abel, and then another one, Seth, and so on and so forth, right? So when he knows his wife, it literally is a euphemism that, again, sometimes is lost on us because this isn't the language that we originally speak, but it means that oneness truly came about. So when the man knows his wife, the two become one. Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is implying something more than simple mental understanding, even though the woman does seem to kind of understand it in that way. So what do you think the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil means? What would that imply? What if it implies...
I mean, it's available.
So there, in the way the story is presented to us, there's at least in this garden two particular trees in the middle of the garden. There's all these trees elsewhere with fruit on them, but there's two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the man and his wife ultimately eat from that latter tree. Well, if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if knowledge implies something more than mental understanding, it seems to imply, the way that the Hebrew is structured here, almost the ability to define one's own good for oneself. Like, I will tell you what is good for me and what is not good for me. So the choice is, trust me, I'm God, and I'm telling you, you don't want to do this, or trust yourself. And they ultimately trust themselves. They say, I'm going to eat from the tree that lets me choose my own good. And we see this, well, it's relativism. At the end of the day is what it is, right? No, you're absolutely hitting the nail on the head there. It's relativism. It's the idea that I will set my own parameters. Hey man, what's good for you may not be good for me. What's good for me may not be good for you. And if we're all totally indistinct entities with no real human nature binding us, because that's not a real thing, because you can't touch a nature, man, then that's a sound argument. And that's where most of the modern world has gone. That's why they'll say, well, you know what? I want to have two husbands. I want to have two wives. I want to have a throuple, a quintuple, or whatever it happens to be. And hey, whatever works for me, man. Whatever works for you, works for you. That's relativism. That's, I will define my good.
You two are fine. See, I just wonder what this is.
I saw earlier at work, I was talking, because my family doesn't really like Catholics and all that, and my dad was also very against it, but he passed away 3 years ago. But
sorry.
It's all right. But my brother told me, I told him I was going to class, and he was like, you know, dad's going to be rolling this. Very happy, and I was like, so, and I told Felicity at work, I was like, I don't know why everyone is like, you can do out drinking, smoking, partying, or not, but why, when it comes to religion, everyone suddenly has a serious opinion about it?
Do anything you want, just not that thing.
They know you're naked. I mean, that's what I can say.
There was one day I was at Willie's after going to mass. I was obviously dressed in my church clothes. And I ran into a guy from church, like most of my life.
Yeah.
I ran into a guy from church, and he's like, I didn't see you at church, but it looks like you met. I'm like, yeah, you have been going to St. Benedict's. And he's like, oh, who's the woman? He said, that's the only reason. Catholicism.
Whatever.
Again, as I said in the very first class, that's a great reason to look into Catholicism, but that is not a good reason to be Catholic. The only reason to be Catholic is because it's true, and that's what we're here to discuss. But certainly the Lord uses significant others very, very often to introduce the concept. So that's all right. We all have a slightly distinct path. So what happens? Genesis again ends, Genesis 2 ends with the woman being made from the side of the man. And there's poetry even there, right? Jewish rabbis will point this out in the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. And they'll say, well, the woman was not formed from the dome of the man's head, for if that was the case, then she would rule over her husband. And she was not made from the bone of his foot, otherwise he would rule over her, but instead she was formed of a rib. And what do your ribs do? They support you and protect what is most vital, right? They protect your heart, right? For the Hebrew, the seat of your emotions is not your heart, but your bowels. So, like I love you from the bottom of my bowels, baby. Is that Billy Ray Cyrus? Don't till my bowels. I'll be here all night. Don't worry.
I heard all of these.
She knows my. She spent a good 20 years listening to all my dad jokes. Okay, good. That's what I live for. So I'll keep, as long as you're enjoying them, I'll keep making them, right? So the two of them are naked, and yet they feel no shame. And in seven verses, again, all that falls apart. So Genesis 7 again begins, now there was a serpent. Who is this serpent, and how do we know? You implicitly know. Who is it? The devil. But how do you know that? It just says it's a snake. I've seen the doctor's book, right? It's got the little snake hanging out of the tree. It's got the apple. He's got kind of like his eyebrows are down. It's like, looks kind of mean, but you know, we've seen the picture, right? How do we know that that's the devil?
I don't know that.
At Narnia they do. But...
In Narnia?
Yeah. Well, no, that's a dead giveaway, right? The serpent is talking, and generally speaking, animals don't talk. And, well, is he standing? He is condemned at the end to crawl on his belly, so he seems to be moving in a way that is not the way we think of serpents normally. Here's a verse from the end of the Bible, from Revelation 7. We're going to dive back into that much later, because that's a wonderful chapter in a phenomenal book. But it tells us about a war in heaven. It says this, a war in heaven arose, and Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And so that great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the devil is identified as a dragon and as the ancient serpent who deceived the whole world. Well, at this moment, the whole world is how many people? Two. One of them is called Adam, the man. All of mankind is literally summed up in this man. And his other half, this one at last, is bone of my flesh, the two become one, right? His wife, the man and his wife. And he does, in fact, deceive them. And so, what does that deception look like? Well, the serpent, first off, comes to not the man, but the woman. And it was the man who was given the charge directly by God, don't eat of this tree and protect the garden, keep out danger. The serpent asks the woman, did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees of the garden? And what you'll notice here is a couple of things. Well, first off, you won't notice this because you don't speak Hebrew, but the word that the serpent uses for God is Elohim. And usually in scripture, when it speaks of God, it uses Yahweh. When later on Moses is at the burning bush and God is speaking to him and he says, okay, you want me to go rescue your people from Egypt? Fine, but when I tell them that someone sent me, who do I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am who am. I am God. I am being itself. I am Yahweh. You'll sometimes see it transliterated. In English, you'll see it as Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which is usually Adonai, which means the name, or some permutation of both Yahweh and Adonai, the consonants of one, the vowels of the other, which often gets ripped into English as Jehovah. That's where the phrase Jehovah actually comes from. But the serpent uses the word Elohim, which is a really weird phrase, because Elohim, first off, it's plural, and it is the word that is used in the very beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In fact, what's really interesting there is Elohim is plural, but the verbs that God creates are singular. So the singular, the plural entity God, let us create man in our image, nevertheless creates with singular verbs. And we're going to see this all throughout scripture. The Old Testament is actually filled with, the word is typology, things that point towards the fact that God exists, not merely as one God, but as a Trinity. We see, well, next class, we'll actually dive into this a lot more. But we see this all over the place. So the serpent comes to the woman who had not received this command and said, did Elohim, which also is a word that can mean the lawgiver. And so he's coming to him and saying, not did your father, the one who created you, but did the lawgiver really tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees at all? So he changes the command, because the command was actually, you are free to eat of any of the trees of the garden except this one. And see, he's already changed it. So he asked the woman whom Adam was supposed to be protecting. So where was the man? We'll see in a minute. And the woman replies, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it or even touch it lest you die. Now, what do you notice about that? Did God actually say don't touch it? I don't know what it means, but she changes the command. And it's important. You're dealing with scripture. You're dealing with people writing on papyrus and parchment that were very expensive and laborious. They don't mince words most of the time. They write down the important parts. And so when they signal that something has changed, what it tells you is sometimes more important than what you initially will pick up on. So the serpent deceives the woman. And then the woman shows that she is at least confused, if not deceived herself, because she also changes the command. And then the serpent comes back and says, oh, you will not die. God knows the moment you eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods. So Satan is twisting the image of the father from one who wants what's best to you to one that wants to lord his power over you, who wants you under his thumb. I'm kind of in the middle of, these actually don't have numbers on them. I just realized this one doesn't have page numbers on it, but. And he says, you certainly, you will not die. We'll see if this is true. And then the fall happens like this. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit, and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And their eyes were both open. And they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together. So the man was right there this whole time. And this is interesting because one of the things scripture tells us all over the place, it'd be really easy to read this and be like, oh, it's all the woman's fault. But who does Paul tell you sin comes through? The woman or the man? Do you know? Paul says sin comes through Adam, not Eve. Because Adam was right there the whole time. Adam himself was charged by God to protect the garden and to not eat from that tree. And nevertheless, he botches it. Now, the woman seems to, again, be aware of this, but she doesn't know it perfectly, which tells you that she probably didn't get it directly from God. Scripture never tells you that. And she seems to have it imperfectly. So she didn't fully understand. So she's actually less culpable than the man. And the man was right there the whole time. And so they eat of the tree and they realize all of a sudden that they are naked. And so they sew fig leaves together, which incidentally, fig leaves are irritants, kind of like poison ivy, not quite as severe. So if you sew fig leaves all over your body, you're going to have a bad time. And that's on purpose as well. So the woman bought it and she ate it, and she gave some fruit to Adam who was with her, and he ate it. Thus, Adam, to whom the law was directly given, was not an innocent party. And Adam's sin was to remain silent in the face of that serpent, in the face of that temptation, to allow it to happen, to say, gee, I wonder what happens if she takes a bite of that. Is she going to drop dead immediately? I don't know. And so sin ultimately comes in the world because of Adam and his cowardice in this moment. And then the fallout. Their eyes are open. They see that they're naked and they feel shame. What is shame? They saw all of a sudden, they were naked beforehand. So it's not about, you know, tee-hee-hee, naughty bits, right? It's not about nudity. It's not about genitalia. It's about something more than that. So all of a sudden, but before this happened, they were in harmony together. The two were one. And they only thought of what was best for each other. They couldn't think otherwise. But all of a sudden, with the introduction of, well, I'll define what's right for me and what's wrong for me, all of a sudden, with this adoption of, I'll set my own moral parameters, they realized that they could be used by the other for selfish purposes. And when that happens, you all of a sudden want to cover yourself. You want to be hidden. And so they immediately cover themselves. And what this shows is that immediately upon eating that fruit, disharmony entered the world. And it shows itself first in this moment where they are the two who were one, created specifically for each other. Seven verses before this one, this bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the two were naked and they felt no shame. Seven verses later, they're hiding from each other. They realize they can be used by each other and they want to hide. I mean, there's probably guilt involved. Guilt and shame sometimes go hand in hand, but what the text says is they were shamed and they hid from each other out of shame. So they felt shame. They realized that it was wrong. I'm sure there's an aspect of shame, but they hid from each other. And then all of a sudden, they're going to hide not only from each other, but from the one who creates them, from God. No, that's how it is. So then they hide from each other, and then they hide from God. The scripture says, you know, in the breezy time of the day, the Lord God enters the garden. And immediately they hide from their heavenly Father, who we're told loves them like a father and only wants what's best for them. But they chose over and against themselves, over against him, they chose themselves. So they hide from God, and God does a very Hebrew thing in this moment. He asks a question he already knows an answer to, and he does this a lot in Scripture. He'll do this later with Moses a couple of times. He'll take Moses out into the desert, and he's like, Moses, these people are stiff-necked. I'm tired of dealing with them. I'm just going to blot them out and start over with you. What do you say? And Moses is like, no, Lord, no, for the honor of thy name, no, please be patient with the stiff-necked people. And God's like, all right, I relent, Moses. I think God asks questions sometimes because he needs us to own up to what we've done. And it's a very Hebrew way of viewing the relationship with God. We're going to see next week, literally the Hebrew mindset is wrestling with God quite often. That's what Israel literally means. Jacob, Abraham begets Isaac, Isaac gets Jacob. Jacob at one point literally wrestles with God incarnate, probably a pre-incarnational moment of Jesus interacting with the world. It's fascinating to see. But literally, the name Israel just means you've struggled, you've wrestled with human and divine, and have come out on top. You've prevailed. So the idea of wrestling with God is normal. We actually, a couple of weeks ago, saw this when Abraham is arguing again with God, and God's like, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram's like, oh, Lord, Lord. Lots there is his nephew. He says, Lord, what if there's 50 people? Would you spare the city? And the Lord's like, all right, if there's 50 people, I relent. And he says, okay. But Lord, what if there's 40 people? Oh, okay, if there's 40 people. Well, Lord, what if there's 30 people? All right, even if there's 30, what if there's only 20 people, Lord? Okay, if there's, what if there's 10? Like, he keeps going down and down and down. It's almost like a joke, right? But it's a very Hebrew understanding of wrestling with and arguing with God, you know, even in the moment. So the God enters the garden. He says, where are you? Where are you? Oh, I heard you, and so I hid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Of course, the answer is yes. And immediately, things spiral into the blame game. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent. Both were guilty, but again, the man particularly was guilty. And then we see the beginning of the true repercussion. So not only do we have this disharmony between the man and the woman, we have this disharmony between man and God, but it's going to break humanity's relation with the world around him as well. God first turns to the serpent. And if you have your Bible in front of you, this is Genesis 3:15. This is probably the most important line in all of Genesis. This is what the early church would call the proto-evangelium, which is a Greek word that means the first gospel. And he says to the serpent, who is the devil, the ancient dragon who deceives the whole world, what does he say? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. He will crush your head while you will strike at his heel. This is a weird phrase. Biologically, it's usually the man that has the seed. And I'm going to get PG-13, you know, eighth grade biology on you guys for a minute here. The word sperm or semen, that's the Greek and the Latin, that just means seed. So if you're a farmer and you're out in your field, you're putting your semen into your seed, you're spilling your sperm into your field, you're not doing anything gross. You're literally just putting seed into your field. But that's literally what it means. And so it's always been viewed biologically. Every culture has always viewed it as the man has the seed, and he plants the seed into the woman. Like, that's just a basic level of biology, of understanding what's going on. We know there's more going on there, the chromosomes and gametes and everything else. But at a fundamental level, it is still an accurate way of looking at what's going on. And so this God says to the devil, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and yours. And he will, her seed, ultimately crush your head while you strike his heel. You wouldn't normally speak of the seed of a woman. You would speak of the seed of a man. So, that's exactly the point. The early church picked up on this. They said, this is the first gospel. This is God promising in the moment of the fall that everything is going to be all right. This is God promising, I'm going to make things okay. And the seed of this, of the woman, and as a look ahead, the very first words Jesus has recorded in scripture to his mother is in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana. And he addresses her immediately as woman. And his dying words on the cross, he again identifies her as woman. And in Revelation, she's pictured as the woman. So we're going to come back to all this typology in the end, because Jesus, we're told, is the new Adam, and the new Adam has a corresponding new Eve, and Mary is principally the corresponding new Eve. And the early church all picked up on this, right? So this woman is foretold to be the woman that will bear the seed who crushes the head of the serpent. Now, you're out in the garden. There's still basic, you know, fundamental horticulture going on here, right, in biology. You're out in the field, you're barefoot, and there's a snake in front of you. The best way of dispatching that snake, if you got nothing else, is you step on the head. But if you step on its head, and as you step on its head, it rears up and bites you, what's going to happen? It's still going to die, but you might as well. That serpent will have struck you what looks like a mortal blow. And the promise here is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even as he receives what appears to be a mortal blow. That's the story of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God incarnate.
It's this was it or how that was.
A lot more going on. There's a lot more than that. This on its own, this is what's called typology. Typology is something that prefigures or echoes. We're going to go through a lot more typology over the next few classes, because when you're going through the Old Testament, part of the reason the Old Testament is even there is to lay the groundwork for what is to come. God is he's telegraphing his moves 20 steps in advance, because he's the divine author of history. And so as a poet can make a poem rhyme, God can make history rhyme. And he does in a variety of ways. And we're going to go through a lot of them. I can't go through all of them. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. There's a really great picture I saw once of all the places where the Bible are interconnected. And it's just this, it's just big line of like all the different books of the Bible and everything, single thing. And there's like 50,000 links of all the different places the Bible references itself. It's bizarre just how well cross-references, particularly for being a book that's written over the course of, you know, 2,500 years by dozens of different authors in different cultures at different times in different languages, and nevertheless to be so uniquely coherent. It is a unique, one of many unique proofs. But so would the Jews have understood this immediately? No, probably not, at least not on its own. They would have gotten something. And if you read Jewish commentaries to this day, a lot of them still just view this as, well, this is God explaining, you know, man's primordial at oddsness with the world around him, with the fact that, you know, you're out in the garden. And this is just a truism of humanity in general, right? The world is a messy and chaotic place. And what we as human beings thrive doing is making order. This is never more apparent to me than when I go camping. And you go camping and you're in a little tiny alcove, and that little alcove is cleared out. There's not a lot of bramble and brush. There's still bugs and everything, but it's got some order to it. And the more order you bring, the more pleasant it is. You eventually build walls and you lock the bugs out. You eventually get air conditioning and all sorts of things. And the more order you bring to the space, the nicer it is. We're designed. In fact, that again goes all the way back to Genesis, because the man is created out in the wilderness and then brought into the garden, whereas the woman is actually created in the garden, which even explains a primordial function that women seek, generally speaking, nurture. They seek the safety. They seek the enclosure. Where it was men come from the wilderness. So I think there's even some like ancient psychology being explained in this very moment. But
so was the Old Testament written Jesus.
The Old Testament was completely written by the time of Jesus. Depending upon how you want to count the books, and we're going to go through this, we're going to have a whole class about this down the road. There were 73 books that were written by the time of Jesus. Some of them were written less than 100 years, like the book of Sirach, before Jesus came on the earth. In a Protestant Bible, you're missing some of those books. They have 66, not 73. They're missing 7 books. So there's more like a 400-year gap there, which is a little more odd, a little more conspicuous, because God was always talking and dealing with his people, even when they were in exile, even when they'd gone away. But yeah, so at the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was a thing. In fact, we have quotes from the Old Testament all over the New Testament. Jesus points to the Old Testament repeatedly, explaining how it points to him. He'll read from Isaiah, like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He'll read of, you know, Ezekiel and the visions that he saw. Everything, like there's so many things in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus. I if I think about it, I don't know if you have Facebook, or are you in the Facebook group?
I
will try to put some resources in there, some really great things you can listen to or watch, some videos that kind of dive into the stuff, because I would love to be able to give you guys a deep dive, but again, we just have so much limited time that the best I can do in these classes is scratch the surface, and I'm not even the most knowledgeable person. I know enough to be dangerous, right? Oh, yeah. 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 You're just focusing on the most important things at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, you're focusing on the things that are the most important, the things that help you understand the world around you and make sense of it all. There's not much more important that you could focus on, really. Right? You don't need to become moralistic. You don't need to become a preachy, right? You know, because you can turn people off. St. Paul will say, become all things to all people. You be what people need you to be. Some people probably need to hear fire and brimstone, but many people don't. Many people just need to hear the truth kindly. Charlie Kirk was really good about that, right? If you ever listened to him, you know, he would be truthful and he'd be forceful with some people. And I'm not here to preach the gospel of Charlie Kirk, but he was a great guy. I really respect him. His wife was a very devout Catholic, in fact. And Paul will say this in other places. I preached, I planted, and Apollos waters, it's the Holy Spirit that makes it grow. So our job is just to do what we can to meet people where they are, give them the truth, and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. In this class, that's what I do. I'm here to plant seeds, water the seeds that have already been planted, and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. And
because they think where he came from, Argentina, he just saw the world through this people, through this lens of marginalized people.
Mm-hmm.
And then, I mean, I don't know that there are times that I feel very marginalized, though I'm very educated, I have enough money, I have a good life, it's okay. And, but I never felt like he ever saw the rest of us. And that's what I like about Leo. Maybe it's because he's American too.
Well, to be fair, Francis was American, just South American. Actually, Leo was semi-South American as well, but he obviously is from Chicago. I'm gonna hold my tongue on talking about Francis. A lot of people had very negative feelings of him. As Catholics, here we'll say right now, we will talk about this in depth in about 3 or 4 classes. We believe that the Pope, when he is acting as the successor of Peter, can be infallible. But in general, he's just a bishop, and he can put his foot in his mouth. Peter put his foot in his mouth all the time. Right, we have it on record. He's rebuking. Paul himself calls Peter out for putting his foot in his mouth repeatedly, as does Jesus. And nevertheless, Jesus entrusts Peter uniquely with a preeminent position. And again, we're gonna get to that, so don't worry about that right now. But yeah, so
I did. St. Peter's Square actually isn't square, is it? It's
more round.
But Bernini designed that whole thing to make those arms or that circular thing look like arms welcoming you into the church. And that was all thought about.
Yeah.
You've been there.
No.
Okay. You've just
studied that. I'm an art major, so you're saying.
Oh, so there you are. See, I have known about nothing about art, but that was impressive to me because that was welcoming for people to see.
I haven't gotten that one.
I have not. Didn't think there was just needed art. If you needed a picture, where to get all the money.
I'll have one.
All right. So going back to Genesis 3, so we can at least finish up these notes here. We see this disharmony rippling throughout all of creation. We see this promise of restitution coming at some point. God is saying, I will make this right, I promise. It's not clear exactly when. And the Jews did interpret this way. In fact, we'll see as we go through the Old Testament starting next class, there's a series of covenants that God is going to implement, even in Genesis. Most of the covenants are actually in Genesis. And they get bigger in scope, and they're always trying to bring God's people back into a relationship with him, but they're always looking forward towards a final covenant, which brings people fully into communion with God. And of course, Jesus, we will talk about in a couple classes, is the one that ushers in that new and everlasting covenant. Incidentally, he commands the devil to eat the dust of the earth, but he then tells the man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's the exact same word. So the dust that the devil is eating poetically here is the man. We're told he prowls about the world seeking his own souls. Peter tells us that the devil is like a lion roaring about looking for people to devour. So we have this imagery again consistently all throughout scripture. To the woman, he says something weird, and sometimes people get up in arms about this. He says, I'm going to intensify your pangs in childbirth, right? And then he says something else. He says, in pain, you will bring forth your children, but your urge will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He will be your master. The punishment is simply the pain. And why? I think the best way to understand this is, as sin darkens the human intellect, it also darkens our ability to do things like put up with pain. Jesus could put up with an awful lot of pain. But when we're in pain, we oftentimes get animalistic, right? We get hurt. We can lash out. And I think what he's actually saying is, because of your darkened intellect, because of this, you're going to experience this pain more. Also, you are the weaker sex. And what's going to wind up happening, the fact that the husband is going to lord over her is not a part of the punishment. That's simply a statement of what's going to happen. And if you look at human history, it's just what has played out, right? So we don't need to be offended when we read that. We simply need to understand that this is God saying, this is what's going to wind up happening. Your urge is going to be for your husband. He is going to rule over you. And most of human history is filled with that until we get to the new everlasting covenant. We get to Paul saying, in him, there is all are the same. There is no Jew, no Greek, no free, no slave, no male, no female, but all are one and all are the same in the eyes of God. So that's part of that uniqueness of this new and everlasting covenant. And then to the man, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. So because of what you did, Adam, not only did you break unity with this woman whom I created for you, not only did you break unity with me, but the whole world is now broken because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth as you eat the plants of the field. So now man has to eat his broccoli. By the sweat of your face, I like broccoli actually. By the sweat of your face, you shall get your bread to eat until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for your dust or your dirt. And to dirt you shall return. So the man is taken from the garden where he didn't have to work, where all he ate was fruit, which is sweet, delightful, ready to eat, requires no preparation. And he's put out into the world that yields him thorns and thistles. And he eats the things that are much less pleasing to eat. Again, some of that is just poetry. It's trying to explain in ways that you can viscerally understand how paradise was and was no more. The fall effects far more than Adam. It affects everything. Dread, fear of man will eventually come upon the animals. In fact, it's not until the next covenant with Noah that man gets permission to eat the animals. But now man has permission, and now is required to eat his veggies. And thus we see the effects of original sin completing this story, this account of creation and fall. The effects of original sin is this shattering of what it means even to be human. Humanity is shattered in the man, who is a perfect representation of all of us, because he was created without original sin, and nevertheless, he fell. Humanity is shattered by the introduction of sin. His relationship with his other is shattered. His relationship with God is shattered. His relationship with the world around him is broken. The man calls his wife Eve. She becomes the mother of the living. Because she's the mother of the living, she takes the name Eve. And we will see that Mary becomes the mother of those who are alive in Christ. In fact, I read a little bit from Revelation 12 earlier. Revelation 12 is the one that actually starts with a picture of Mary in heaven birthing Christ. And at the very end tells you that those who are her children are the ones that bear witness to Christ. So literally, she becomes the mother of the living in faith. Revelation 12. So we will cover that when we talk about Mary down the road. I'm tipping my cards a little bit here so you can see where we're going to go. They often say when you want people to remember something, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. So I do a lot of repetition in this class because I try to make sure that what I'm saying kind of drives home and gets wedged in there. So if I ever repeat myself too much, let me know, and I'll probably stop repeating myself. So how do we understand the fall? Again, sin is present in human history. Any attempt to ignore it or to give this dark reality other names would be futile, says the Catechism. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, but is affirming a primeval event, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man. Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. God created man in his image and established him in friendship. A spiritual creature, man can live in this friendship only in free submission to God. But in that sin, man preferred himself to God, and by that very act, scorned him. He chose himself over and against God, against the requirements of his creaturely status, and therefore against his own good. Seduced by the devil, he wanted to be like God, but without God, before God, and not in accordance with God. And as Paul will write, through one person, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and thus death came to all. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin according to the pattern of the trespass of Adam, who is the type of the one to come. So Paul himself tells you Adam prefigures Christ. The idea of typology is not something that I'm reading into the scriptures. It is explicit in scripture. And thus we come to see the origin of sin in man. Original sin does not have the character of a personal fault in any of Adam's descendants. It is rather a deprivation of original holiness and justice, a broken human nature into which we are born. But human nature has not been totally corrupted. This is one of the big differences, by the way, between the traditional Christian understanding. Catholics have this, Orthodox have this, etc., and a lot of the reformers, like Luther. Luther viewed us as so corrupt, we were dumb. Luther used a lot of potty language in what he had to talk about. In fact, they tell us that Luther had irritable bowel syndrome, and most of what he wrote was actually on the, and this is the actual term for it, on the crapper. And they actually unearthed the very toilet that he probably wrote his 95 theses on, probably about 10 or 15 years ago, which is kind of funny, but it is what it is. Anyway, Luther would say we are dung. And in fact, this is a phrase that never appears in Luther, but it's a good summary of Luther. We're dung, and what Christ does is he covers us like snow. You've heard that analogy, I'm sure, if you've done Lutheran theology at all. Though again, Luther doesn't actually say this. But Luther's point is we're dung. He would actually use a far more crass term. We are shite, he would say in German. And Christ simply covers us over like snow across dung, but at the end of the day, we're still just dung at the end of the day. That's not the case. We are still created good. We are still created in the image and likeness of God. And although we are damaged, we are not damaged beyond recognition. We are still good. We are still worth something, which is why God is willing even now to become one with us in solidarity, to die on the cross and show us that path, which again, we will get to as we talk about Jesus down the road. Human nature is wounded in the powers natural and proper to it. It's subject to ignorance, to suffering, and to the dominion of death. It is inclined to sin. This inclination is called concupiscence. That's your $10 word for the day. Baptism, by imparting the life of Christ's grace, erases original sin and turns a man back towards God. But the consequences for our nature, weakened and inclined for evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. And that is something that we will end on eventually, as you guys are looking at becoming Catholics in this world or newborn Christians, etc. You are called to battle. You are called to spiritual battle. It is something all of us are called towards, and all of us have to face different battles, but it is something that we are called towards as followers of Christ. But again, there is reason to hope. As Paul says, just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. He is, of course, speaking of Christ. Note also that God, who is all good and all powerful, does not positively will sin, but again, permissively allows it, because it is out of its permitted existence he can bring a greater good. As St. Thomas himself writes, it is part of the infinite goodness of God that he would allow evil to exist and out of it bring a greater good. So what is sin? What's that? Sin, properly speaking, not original sin, but sin in general. Sin is an offense against God. As the psalmist will say, as David says, against you alone, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sin sets itself against God's love for us and turns our hearts away from it. Like the first sin, it is disobedience, a revolt against God through the will to become like God's, knowing and determining good and evil for ourselves. Sin is thus love of oneself even to the contempt of God. In this proud self-exaltation, sin is diametrically opposed to the obedience of Jesus, which achieves our salvation. That original choice put before the man is trust me or don't trust me and seek your own good. And it's similar to, and at least one person here I can verify has lived through this. When a parent tells their child something like, don't climb on the counter. I don't tell my child that because I don't want them to not have fun. Climbing on the counter looks like a lot of fun, but I'm aware of things that can happen when they climb on the counter or when they eat the M&Ms that are in the yard in Virginia that are not M&Ms. Right? And the problem is all of those things, sin damages us. And sometimes it doesn't damage us, or at least we don't see the damage immediately. But sin always damages us. I warn my child not to climb on the counter, not to slide down the slide with a rake that's broken, you know, not to do all sorts of stuff because I don't want my child to get hurt. But in the moment, the child sometimes doesn't understand that. The child wants to do what the child wants to do, regardless of what the mean rule-giving parent says, not realizing that the rules are there, not put there because I want to keep the child under my thumb and not let them express themselves, but because I want to protect them and keep them from hurting themselves. And that's fundamentally what is at play even here in the story in Genesis. That is the decision that is at play. And sin always wounds. Always, always wounds. Yes, it hurts us and it hurts others.
In the arc of reality. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, you think you might have gotten away with back here, but something will come up down here that you have to deal with, and you will terribly trace it back to this.
Yeah.
And he's right about that. You live long enough to kind of see.
It's a truism in life at the end of the day. But more to the point, again, it wounds our very ability to know the world around us, to know God. To be more fully our authentic self in a real sense. It wounds our ability to be who we are designed to be. It darkens the will. It darkens the intellect. It cuts us off from God. It separates us from his grace. One quick note, because people always ask, and this is just a good place to talk about it, is as Catholics, we talk about sin. And we tend to divide sin into two different categories. Does anyone know what those are? Mortal and venial. Venial is a silly little word. It just means forgivable. It's not venereal. It's venial. Whereas mortal means deadly. And is this something that Catholics just invented, or is this something that is true? Well, that's the answer. No, this is something that just makes sense when you ponder it, when you even just think about it, right? Jaywalking is a crime, generally speaking, not the biggest deal. It is vastly different from capital murder, from the Holocaust, right? There's a gradation in sin. We all intrinsically understand it. Not all sins are created equal. And John, in his first epistle, in John, 1 John 5, says there is such a thing as deadly or mortal sin. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that is deadly and sin that is not deadly. And so you can think of sin, and this is an analogy I'll come back to, especially when we talk about the sacraments later. But I'll give this to you now because, again, repetition is useful. We are created to be, I should have you come up and draw this because I'm sure you're much better at drawing than I am. But we are created to be vessels. So this is a chalice, kind of like what we have, you know, communion. And you can think of God, this is God up here. He fills us with grace. Grace is his love. We're going to talk more about grace in a minute. And we are designed to be vessels filled to the brim, even overflowing with grace. But original sin does something to us. It's like taking this chalice, this beautiful, ornate metal receptacle, and melting it down and making it into a ball. And now, if God wishes to give us his grace and that grace drips down, what's going to happen? For the most part, it's going to roll off. Now, it can still affect the ball. Some of it can collect on the surface. You drip enough, it'll start to roll. So God's grace can still affect us, but we can't have that grace dwelling in us to our fullness. And what God is promising to do, and we're going to see this, he does this through the sacraments, etc., is he starts the process of fixing this. So baptism makes an indelible mark on the soul. It's like striking that ball with a hammer, and it makes a well. And now some of that grace can collect. And much like the Grand Canyon was eroded over years by the Colorado River, the more grace you collect, the more that this starts to well up until you become more and more like that original shape you're meant to be. There's other sacraments like confirmation, which deepens this well, makes us more fully into the shape we're meant to be. And at the end, this is what we're supposed to be. We are meant to be vessels designed to be filled with the grace of God. Now, when we get to heaven, some of us may be beautiful little vessels, and then you got like your Mother Teresa's, right? And they may be much greater vessels, but we'll all be filled as full as we can be, filled to the brim, with the very grace of God. And the neat thing is, you're not going to be jealous in heaven. To be jealous of someone like a Mother Teresa for being so full of the grace of God would make as much sense as being jealous of the Grand Canyon because it's prettier than you. right? The Grand Canyon is beautiful. It is awe-inspiring. I will never be as beautiful as the Grand Canyon, and I'm okay with that. If I wasn't, that would be silly, right? And it's kind of the same thing. So sin, I bring this up because there's two different kinds of sin. One kind of sin takes the cup and tips it. And when that happens, a couple things happen. Some of that grace leaves. And also, the fill line is reduced, so it can't be filled as much. A venial sin tips the cup. It's spilling a little bit. It's making a mistake. It's not what you're meant to do, but it's not totally upsetting the cup. However, it is also possible to flip that cup entirely upside down. And now, all of the grace you have is gone. And not only that, much like the ball before, you can't receive that grace without being righted. Of course, God gives us a way of righting. He wants us to repent always, but he actually gives us, and again, I'm phoning ahead here, he gives us a sacrament that allows us to right ourselves, to be reconciled to God. And I bet you can guess what that sacrament is called. Reconciliation. But yeah, confession. It has multiple names. Confession is one of them. Penance is another. Reconciliation, confession, etc. So we talk about sin. We talk about mortal sin. Mortal sin destroys the very life of God in the soul. It destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, his blessing, by preferring an inferior good to him. Whereas a venial sin allows charity to subsist, even though it offends it and wounds it. So for a sin to be a mortal sin, three criteria are necessary. And again, this part actually makes sense and comes from Scripture. It needs to meet three conditions. It needs to be a grave matter. It needs to be something that you have, the English translations that we use will say full knowledge. I think sufficient knowledge makes more sense, but I'll defer to the church who says full knowledge. And you must have free will. And so again, this makes sense. For instance, the take a penny jar that's at the quick stop or whatever, right? If I take a penny and I didn't really need it, I probably shouldn't have done that, right? But is that really a grave affront to God? No. So taking an extra penny from the take a penny jar probably would never qualify as a mortal sin. It's not a grave matter. Jaywalking, generally speaking, not a grave matter. You should follow the laws that are moral laws. Paul tells you this repeatedly. They're put there in order to make for a civil society, etc. Follow moral laws. So not following those is going to be something that, generally speaking, is not going to be a mortal sin. Unless you're like, I think by jaywalking, I will be giving the finger to God, and that's what I really want to do. But in that case, it's still not the jaywalking. It's the desire to commit a sin that's so heinous it's an affront to God. That's really the sin at play there, right? So it needs to be a grave matter. And you need to understand it. You cannot accidentally mortally sin. And Jesus makes this point repeatedly. He talks to the scribes. He talks to the Pharisees. He says, you say that you see, therefore your sin remains. If I had not come to you and I had not told you these things, you would not have sinned. But now you've heard, now you know, now you are aware until your sin persists. We see this in multiple places. For those who have, more is expected. To those who have more truth, more adherence to the truth is expected. The caveat of being in this class is, if you are persuaded by what I am saying, if it sounds good, you are morally obliged to follow it. Your conscience will convict you. So bear that in mind. It's too late, though. You're already here. You already heard it. We already got you reeled in. So, and then, of course, it needs to be freely willed, right? If I wire up your hand with a gun and I cause it to pull the trigger and you shoot someone, you're not to blame for that, right? So it needs to be something that you do freely. And there's many things that can take away your freedom. If I drug you to force you to do something, or even if I put you under emotional duress, people give all sorts of weird scenarios. You know, there's a trolley and it's going to hit a track with five people and, you know, whatnot. There, if you're put under moral duress, those are things that are mitigating factors that can mean that what you did may have been a really grave sin, but it may not rise to the level of a mortal sin. But mortal sin is a possibility even for the saved person. James speaks about this repeatedly. In James chapter 5, he talks about the presbyters, the priests of the church. He talks about confession. He talks about the anointing of the sick, actually, which also forgives sins. And he's very explicit about this, and we will talk about this down the road. John tells us, and he's saying this to believers, if we say we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves, right? We know that we sin in this life. But our job is to do our best to follow God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Paul says to the believers, again, multiple places in multiple letters, there's certain sins you can do that cut you off from the grace of God. I once saw a meme that I always enjoyed, and it summarizes every letter of St. Paul. And it's like, greetings from Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. For the love of all things holy, stop doing the stupid stuff that you're doing. Also tell Timothy I said hello, Paul. Every Pauline letter basically follows the same path. And it's usually him correcting abuses in church communities that are already in existence. So this is not new. The church has always struggled with sin. You will struggle with sin even once you become Catholic. I struggle with sin. I am not perfect. Very close, obviously.
That's why he told me. I'm not
perfect. I'm pretty sure Josephine still thinks I'm close to perfect, but yeah. She's my now 7-year-old as of yesterday. So yeah, when we talk about sin, sin ultimately is a choice of a lower good instead of a higher good. That's really what it always comes down to being. And sometimes it's a very much lower good over a very much higher good, right? But all sin is ultimately this desire for something good, but usually at the expense of something much, much better, right? And at the end of the day, it always wounds us and it always separates us from God. Sin always harms. It always hurts. Even if nobody else sees it, it always harms and it always hurts. It hurts you, and in hurting you, it makes you less able to be the person you're supposed to be. And in doing that, it affects other people because your salvation isn't just about you. It's about all of those that you're going to interact with, right? We see this. I've already brought this up in scripture, like that passage in Mark chapter 2, when they bring the paralytic to Jesus, says when he saw their faith, he said to the child, your sins are forgiven. And Paul says, you know, the believing spouse is made holy, or the unbelieving spouse is made holy by the believing spouse, as are your children. So all of reality it's much messier. It's not just a me and God scenario. It never is. And so in order to be in the body is to be in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one. We all have different gifts. We all have different positions in the body. Paul uses this analogy repeatedly. Can the eye say to the hand, I don't need you? Can the hand say to the foot, I have no need of you? No, because they all serve the body. We all have different gifts and we all have different struggles. So sin is a reality in the church. It will continue to be a reality in the church. Do not be surprised when you find people in the church that sin. The church is a hospital for sinners, not yet a mansion for saints. And if you're looking for a perfect church, if you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it. And if you do find it, don't join it because you'll ruin it at the end of the day. But that more or less summarizes the story of creation. God creating everything good, an omniscient, omnipotent, omnibenevolent God, an all good, all powerful, all knowing God, who chooses to create not because he has to, but because he wants to, because he is in his very core, in his very being, love. And love requires other, which is why God in his very being is not just one, even though God is one. He is a plurality of persons. He is the Father and he is the Son. And the love between them is so real that it proceeds from them as a third person, the Holy Spirit. We will see all throughout Scripture. From Genesis 1, when God is there in the beginning and his spirit is moving over the waters and he speaks his word and the world is created through that word. Paul will elaborate on that later as well, as will John. We see, even in those very early pages of Genesis, this implicit idea of the Trinity. And then we see that it is pointed towards us. We are created in the image and likeness of God. There is something unique about us that no other worldview has ever gotten close to. It's the reason why we as a culture accept prima facie that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. They are created in the image and likeness of God. And they are most fully in that image when they are together themselves, the man and the woman and the life that proceeds from them. All of it comes back to that. All of it comes back to that. Yeah, I saw that. Well, he even, it was Tim Kaine is who it was. It was Hillary Clinton's running mate back in 2016. And he says, you know who makes it? And I'm not here to be political. In this class, I will not.
It was so stunning.
With my daughter will tell you, I'm very political outside of this class. In this class, I'm going to try my best to keep politics out of it, but I will make commentary where it's necessary. And this is an interesting one, because what he said was, my opponents believe that rights come from God and not from the state. You know who else believes that? The theocracy of Iran is what he said. And he found it repugnant. He found it morally reprehensible, the idea that our rights come from God. But that is literally the founding documents of this country. And in fact, again, we hold this truth to be self-evident, all men are created equal. There is no fact more unself-evident than that all men are created equal, right? I think I went over this the other day. Some are taller, some are shorter, some are smarter, some are less smart, some are stronger, some are weaker. There's men, there's women, there, you know, everyone has different shapes and sizes and talents and gifts and everything else. The one thing that is clear about humans is that we're not all equal, as the world would measure it. So where does this equality come from? It has to come from something extrinsic, something outside of any particular human being, something that is innate in all of humans, that very nature, that human nature. And so that human nature must itself be a thing. Otherwise, the declaration is wrong. We're not all equal. I might like to think that we're equal, but if we don't share a common human nature, and we're not created in the image and likeness of God, that anchors our worth, that tethers our absolute value, then Tim Kaine is right. But I don't think he is. Well, and this has become the dominant worldview in a lot of the Western world, right? They firmly believe, a lot of Europe still to this day will say, well, no, your rights come from the state. And it's like, no. I don't think a better human document, I don't think it's divine, but I do think the Declaration of Independence is probably one of the finest documents ever created. And there is real wisdom there. And it tells you that the rights are innate, and that to protect these rights, governments are instituted amongst men. And much like that sentence I gave you earlier, I never said you stole his money. The funny thing about the Constitution is I have a pocket constitution. It's that big. It fits in my back pocket. And the Constitution is written in plain English. We all speak English. Any one of us can sit down and read the Constitution and fundamentally understand it. But nobody would say all you need to run the country is the Constitution, even the Constitution. The Constitution bears witness to the fact that you need to have a legislative, a judicial, and an executive branch. And they help make the system run. And it lays out what they can do and what they can't do. And it even has arbiters to decide, well, are you overstepping your bounds? Usually it's the judicial, right? It has an authority that creates the laws, the legislative. It has an authority that makes sure that the laws that are created are enforced. It's the executive, right? So literally, it itself sets out parameters for understanding it. And even still, that tiny document written in plain English that would fit in my back pocket is so contentious that people fight about it to this day, right? That's why there's the judicial system in general culminating in the Supreme Court. Now, the Supreme Court is not an infallible body. They can make mistakes. Roe v. Wade was a big one, which was overturned with Dobbs. Dred Scott is another one, right? They've definitely made some calls, I think, that are questionable at best, but nobody ever said that they're infallible. They are binding. They set the law of the land, and as long as the laws that they pass are not, like, horribly corrupt, we ought to follow them. But there are times when they pass laws that are not just. We ultimately have an allegiance to truth and to goodness before we have an allegiance to any particular worldly power. So anyway, that's about all I got to say about that. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns, jokes? A horse walks into a bar. Bartender says, why the long face?
Priest and rabbi, priest and rabbi, and it's the third one. I want to pass.
A priest of pet.
priest to the pastor, but I don't grab it. He said, it's auto.
Well, that's a meta joke, actually, because the original version of that is there's a priest. Well, there's actually two different versions of that. It's moved over time. A priest, a pastor, and a rabbit are at a blood drive, and they say, "What's your blood type?" And they look. The priest says, "I'm you know, A positive," and the pastor says, "I'm B positive." And the rabbit goes, he looks at the priest, looks at the pastor, goes, I think I'm a type O. So various takes on the classic joke. But well, in the last class, in this class, did anything I say ruffle any feathers? Did anything I say make you think, oh, that finally makes sense, or I understand that? Or is this all just like, well, you know what, that all just kind of makes sense and squares with what I thought? Those of you that were, you know, graced to have a wonderful Mar Hill upbringing, right? Well, next class, we have a very simple task in front of us. We're going to more or less cover about that much of the Bible. You know, so nice and simple, straightforward, about an hour and a half. We should do it. So We're going to go through the Old Testament, because what we're going to see is from that moment when God promises that he'll bring about restitution and restoration, he then sets about doing exactly that. And he works through a series of covenants with his people. They get, again, progressively bigger in scope and point out truths about him and his relationship to us. He's always faithful to his side, even when we're not faithful to ours. And they will ultimately culminate in one new and everlasting covenant that is a universal covenant. The Greek word for universal, incidentally, is Catholic. And so the new Catholic, the new and everlasting, the final covenant instituted by Christ is the Catholic covenant, the one for all. And the one that moves us beyond God working with his individual group of people, the Jews, which he has set apart for a reason. That's why the Jews have all the different rules, right? The laws of kosher. They couldn't eat things or it was all about blending, in fact, in general. So don't blend fabrics. Don't mix your seeds. Don't mix, you know, certain kinds of food together, milk and meat. They had all of these dietary rules, all of these ceremonial rules, not because God objectively cares that you're eating a cheeseburger, which the Jews can't eat because it's milk and meat mixed together. In fact, interestingly, Abraham meets God at some point and prepares him milk and meat, and it's just a thing. Like, nobody even cares about it, right? Which tells you that these are not divine laws, but merely ceremonial laws, setting the Jewish people apart. But God's going to be working with them. And so we're going to do what we can to just cover more or less the Old Testament next class. So for your homework, please read the entire Old Testament and take notes, and then we'll compare notes next class and we'll go from there. So any other questions? Otherwise, I'll let you guys out early. I don't mind, but I'm also happy to stick around.
I watched a whole book. And it's just fascinating. Because so much of what happened was that it actually set up for how people were to govern, and we need to govern, and that's what we're modeled after.
It really seemed to happen.
It's a movie.
It's like a series.
And it's on what?
Not before.
I'm always a little gun shy with Hollywood adaptations from the last 40 or 50 years that deal with biblical stuff, because they tend to be a little off and take some liberties. But you know, I can't speak to any particular one, at least not one that I've not seen. So I've not heard of that one. Well, I morally object to the idea of Nicolas Cage as Jesus, first of all. Yes. Yeah. Last Temptation of Christ with Willem Dafoe. I actually don't know that I've ever seen the whole thing, but I remember it was rather blasphemous. It was a movie that came out in the early 80s. late 70s. What's that? Oh. That was just poorly written. It was based on a book called like Holy Blood, Holy Grail. And it was like these weird, like Alex Jones, like lower than Alex Jones level, like conspiracy theories. Like, oh, Jesus actually had a hidden wife, Mary Magdalene. And yeah, it was silly. I actually will, in one of the later notes, I'll be quoting from it. So, well, a book about it.
Last Temptation of Christ, it was what if Jesus had succumbed to being crucified, as like that. He had two wives, one of them was Mary, and the other one. But somebody comes up to me and said, you know, I know what you did, what you should have been doing, and it's going to happen anyway. This is all going to move forward. That's how Kanye got. Was weird.
The problem with that is it misunderstands fundamentally who Jesus was. Who always knew from the beginning what his role was. It's kind of like one of my only real complaints with the Peter Jackson Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you read the books, Aragorn knows he's king from the get-go. He has no problem being the king, but they're like, that's not going to fly with the modern audience. They had to make him this conflicted ruler. He's like, I never wanted to be king. I don't want to be king. And then by the end, he kind of gives up. They also did it to Peter in the Narnia books, the Narnia movies, because he always like, oh no, I'm the High King. I get it. You know, he just understood it. But they have to make him conflicted. And so they did the same thing with Jesus in those. But
they see, I included Jesus' scroll in the temple where he was well, and they handed him the scroll and held him. I don't want to read it.
Except what happened is he actually went to the temple and was teaching from the scroll, pointing out how Isaiah pointed to him and saying, today in your midst, this that you hear has been fulfilled. Right? So, and it's because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So anyway, well, why don't we end at the end? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll just say in our Father together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. Benedict, St. Scholastica, pray for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. I send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. I will stick around if any of you guys have any questions. I'm always happy to answer questions. I will stay here as long as you like, but otherwise you are free to go, and I will see you next Thursday. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. You know what? I'm not going to judge you. Say it. Again, at the end of the day, that's a piece of the Catholic liturgy that got slipped into some of the manuscripts. So the fact that you're saying it, it's just prepping you for being Catholic at the end of the day. That's the doxology. It's not an original part of the prayer, but
I've got it. It's all
these. So last week my counselor asked me what did I learn in that class. I said, well, I learned that you just never told me about it, but I probably would have been wrong.
I would have had invincible ignorance. So the thing is, invincible ignorance might shield you from your culpability, but nevertheless, sin still damages. And so you'll still be hurting yourself and other people, and you'll never be who you are designed to be. Jesus says, I come to give you the truth, and the truth will set you free.
And they're both science. One's an engineer and the other one's a physicist. Let's read the creation story, and I got the part to my grandson, I got the part, and then there was the Big Bang Theory, and I thought, oh God, but there was nothing tied that. I got to be, it doesn't seem to me that that can be outside of how God could have done it.
Well, do you know who came up with the Big Bang Theory? It's a Catholic priest.
Was it?
No. You know who invented modern genetics? Catholic priest. Seismology? Catholic priest. Yeah. In fact, seismology was called the Jesuit science, the study of earthquakes. Astronomy is all of the sciences arose in the Middle Ages, and most of them arose. One of the reasons science didn't arise any other time was because all other worldviews accepted that all of the gods were warring about and making things happen at random, and so there wasn't this predictability to the world. But the Judeo-Christian worldview says, no, God created an orderly world, and it's orderly. He can still interact with it. Miracles do happen, but in general, the world runs the way God set it to run. And so you can understand the world around you, and you can learn about it, and learn about it in a way that's predictable. And so literally, the scientific revolution is part of the fruit of the Judeo-Christian worldview, and it wouldn't have happened otherwise. You would still be running around with Zeusian theory, you know, Zeus excites the electrons that light the screen up on my phone, and, you know, I'll pray Zeus or whatever. But oh, we all have our own Sisyphus rocks, to be sure. It's called sin. I like left field. So Lilith is not mentioned in the scriptures at all. She does come in Jewish folklore. And in Jewish folklore, Lilith was the first wife of Adam. And when she is created, she's told she's going to be subservient to Adam. And she says, no, I won't do this. So she leaves and she turns into a demon. What's fascinating, well, that's the joke. And it goes even deeper than that. Because in the 90s, there was a feminine, well, she would prey upon children. She would eat children alive. And in the 90s, there was a women's feminist rock concert called Lilith Fair. And it was the biggest pro-abortion. Sarah McLachlan was there, Tori Amos. I mean, that's my generation. That's my music, right? But it was called the Lilith Fair. And they always had giant Planned Parenthood booths. They were sponsored by the Guttmacher Institute, all this stuff. And it was called Lilith Fair. And Lilith was this Jewish demon that ate children. I was like, that's a little on the nose. So that's who Lilith was, arguably. She's not in scripture. There's no reason to think that she's actually an entity that ever existed, but that's where the story comes from. Where do folklores come from? Gingerbread house and an old witch that wants to eat Hansel and Gretel, right? I mean, where does this stuff come from? Jordan Peterson would tell you it's all Jungian archetypes. Well, I'll see you guys next Thursday. Glad you can make it. And glad you all can make it. Otherwise, have a good evening.
So do you guys play tapes or people?
They do all the things. Yeah, it's a good sign. Have a good night. I say you're not living up to Alex's standard. Come on, I need at least like five more. All right, well, goodbye, internet people.